Last Lord's Day morning about foundations. The foundations which establish for us who we are and how we're to live, both as individuals, but also as societies, as families. But I'm concerned that some of these foundations are being gradually altered and destroyed. And one of the greatest factors that is contributing towards the erosion of the historic Judeo-Christian foundation, particularly with regard to sexuality and marriage and the family, is a growing confusion and even a redefinition of roles. What is a man? What's a man supposed to do? What's he supposed to be like? What's a woman? What is she like? What does she do? Does it make any difference? Who does what? Are the roles between men and women completely interchangeable? Never before in the United States has there been such confusion on such a basic foundational issue. So this morning I want to address biblical manhood, and specifically the role of men. And it'll be good for women to listen carefully as well. Next week I'll be speaking of women and their role. We'll begin by turning to some familiar verses in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, and you'll find that on page 2 of the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, or some 4. We'll start from verse 4 to the conclusion of the chapter. Hear now God's word. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day of the Lord God made the heaven, the earth, and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flowed east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." And out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of heaven, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed." Well, in a little book entitled Gender Questions, a man named John Benton suggested three distinctive characteristic male roles according to the Bible, which are work, initiative, and leadership, and sacrifice. Work, initiative/leadership, and sacrifice. And I think it's very helpful for those ideas. And I think we see those all in Genesis, and that will provide a loose outline for me this morning. So the first biblical characteristic of masculinity is indeed work. That's not to say that women do not or should not work. They, of course, and should work. But women are not defined by their work in the same way that men are. They don't find their identity outside of Christ, I mean, in their work as men do. If you put men together and they start talking, the conversation will sooner or later turn to their work. Now, maybe it's home projects, or maybe it's something having to do with their office or their factory work, but it's almost always things or activities, not people. Whereas if you get women together, they're talking informally with one another, the conversation will more often turn to relationships and to their family. And there have been actually a number of psychological studies that confirm this. One of my favorite is one that speaks of a lot of children that were brought together and told they were going to have a test. And so they were gathered in this room to wait for the test to begin. Except the real test was in the room where the children were waiting and being watched. Now, in the room was a pile of play bricks. And sure enough, the boys, after they started talking together, sooner or later, the topic came to the bricks. What are we going to do with these bricks? Cool, look at bricks. What can we do? Let's make something. Whereas the girls were not so taken by the bricks as if they needed any attention. They started talking about personal things. I've got a 10-year-old sister, and I share a room with my little brother. What about you? They wanted to know about one another. The boys were not interested in one another. They wanted to talk about the bricks. That's not sexist. That's just the way we are. There's a reason why a man loses his job in a bad economy. It's often very hard, very devastating to them, because so much of a man's identity is heavily invested in his work. And without work, a man's life can become very meaningless. And of course, this is and should be moderated in Christian men, whose security and identity should ultimately be found not in their performance, but in being en Christo, in Christ. Nevertheless, for men, work is foundational to their identity. When we look in Genesis, we see this focus on work for men in a number of ways. Genesis 1:28, we looked at that yesterday, last Lord's Day morning. We read there that God blessed them, that is the man and the woman, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So there in Genesis 1, we're given the general account of creation as it reflects upon the larger view of things. It provides us with this overarching command of mankind, sometimes called the cultural mandate, to build up and to take creation, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so forth. Mankind, you see, is the vice regent. He's the vice regent of creation under God. He's to rule over the lower creatures. So this verse situates mankind as a whole over the rest of creation. As we read on in Genesis 2, as we did just a moment ago, the Lord continues to speak about creation. But what we have here is not a second conflicting creation account, as some people assert, but rather a more specifically focused description that looks first at the man and then at the woman. Here we read in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. Now, notice that this occurs before the creation of the woman. Scripture is telling us here what God wanted the man to do. It's a very important verse of Scripture. God created the man to glorify God and the woman too, for that matter. But one of the chief means by which the man would do this is through his work. This is man's assignment. This is his role. This is his chief business. This is his province. By divine decree, his work. What we'll see next week is that the woman's chief focus is not on the work, but on the man. For she's been created as a suitable helper for the man. The biblical mandate for men is ultimately responsible, his man is ultimately responsible then to work or provide for his family. And I believe that's actually very clearly implied, for example, in the manner in which the curse touches both the man or the woman. It's important to understand that work, after all, is not a result of the curse. Genesis 3 is not to be understood as teaching us that men have to work and women have to bear children in pain as because of the fall. No, work and childbearing all preceded the fall and were good things. The effect of the curse was to make those jobs more difficult, and it was both a punitive act for their disobedience and also, I believe, a means of driving them to Christ in their fallenness. All of those thorns made the man distracted and desperate, and he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, I can't do it." Well, the Lord purposed that, I believe. But my point here is that in appointing the specific curses to the man and to the woman, God aims at the natural spheres of life peculiar to each one. For the man, since it was his special responsibility and province to sustain his family through breadwinning, upon that activity, he was cursed, or more exactly, the earth was cursed. Whereas for the woman, whose special responsibility was to sustain her family through nurture and childbearing and nurturing labor, for her, the curse was that very activity. What I'm simply trying to say is that the manner in which God directed the curse is proof of his priorities for us, specifically that the man, for the man, his primary labors and work was to be a worker and a laborer in the classic sense of that expression. And this is surely reflected in the physical makeup of the difference between men and women. Men are characteristically stronger than women. A muscle structure of men is distributed to favor the upper body strength, where men are bigger and stronger for the purpose of their work. Whereas women, are, on the other hand, are often stronger in lower body in a manner that favors a childbirth. When the Apostle Peter says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate in the way you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner," Peter is not saying that women are intellectually weak or anything of that nature, at least in a manner that favors physical labor, he's referring, because their focus is on physical work. He's speaking of that. I think it's worth noticing also the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule that if a man will not work, neither shall he eat." And in fact, in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8, he says that such a man, one who will not work to provide for his family, is worse than an unbeliever. Now, why is the apostle so strong on this point? Because the man refuses to work in some manner appropriate to his age and circumstances is going against the very nature of who he is and what it means to be a man. Now let me move to the second thing, and that is the second biblical characteristic of manhood might be initiative or leadership. John Piper, pastor, now retired, I believe, but still I think a member, one of the leaders of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, writes this about man. He says, "If I were to put my finger on one devastating sin today, it would not be the so-called women's movement, but the lack of spiritual leadership by men at home and in the church. Satan has achieved an amazing tactical victory by disseminating the notion that the summons for male leadership is born of pride and fallenness, when in fact pride is precisely what prevents spiritual leadership. The spiritual aimlessness and weakness and lethargy and loss of nerve among men is the major issue. Pride and self-pity and fear and laziness and confusion are luring many men into self-protecting, self-existing, selfish cocoons of silence." So, you see, Piper here is addressing a sinful lack of initiative and leadership among men. And isn't that exactly what we see in Adam there in the garden? Who does what? Who lets his wife handle the conversation with the serpent, allowing her to be deceived and to do what he knew perfectly well they had been told they were not to do. Instead of stepping forward and slaying the serpent or driving it away at the get-go and saying something like, "What are you doing talking to my wife with that vile suggestion?" Instead, he stands back and does nothing at all. Nothing at all. That was not a brave thing to do, what Adam did. Not at all, or more precisely, what he failed to do. His miserable abdication of leadership at that critical moment in history is so become so characteristic of a male, such a characteristic male sin, hasn't it? Pastor McDaniel spoke very eloquently of this last Lord's Day evening in his address on the fall of men. If you missed it, pick it up on our website, emmanuelopc.org, I-M-M-A-N-U-E-L-O-P-C, one word, .org, and listen to that sermon if you missed it. The leadership and the initiative required of men is signaled to us in the scripture in any number of places and ways. For example, in being created first. Leadership or initiative begins first with God and then devolves or is passed on very deliberately to Adam. A man's leadership is evident also in the matter of naming. He tills the soil and names the animals, and that naming of the animals is significant because naming is always and expresses a degree of positional authority over the person or the thing that's named. Children don't name their parents. Parents name their children over whom God has given them authority and responsibility. And it's the man who names the woman who the Lord has taken from him, from his being, and brings her to him. Genesis 2:23, the man said, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Even the woman's name is derivative of the man's name, a distinction preserved in English translation, a woman. The leadership demanded upon men is also signaled in marriage, where the man takes the initiative to leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Women don't typically ask some guy to marry them. They wait for the guy to get it straight and realize what they need to do and say, "Will you please marry me?" And then they say yes, or they say no, go away. But but it's the man's initiative there as well, you see. Not just by custom, but by the way the Lord created us. Leadership demands this. And in Genesis 2:24, we're told, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and they will become one flesh." Leadership is likewise signaled even in the act of procreation, where the man implants the seed in the woman. Now, let me hasten to say that leadership / initiative is to be expressed in a manner that is not divinely intended to demonstrate superiority of the leader. Rather, man's responsibility is to bring out the strengths and the abilities of others, and not to be oblivious to the ideas and desires of others. A man who doesn't listen to his wife is a fool. Men who will speak with concern about what they term as the feminization of America, where strong male leadership or initiative is discouraged as being chauvinistic or pushy, and feminine rule is becoming more and more dominant. The picture of biblical leadership certainly is male, and it's strong, but it's not self-serving, you see. It's humble, and it's gracious. The biblical picture of male leadership is not to be a leadership of high privilege, but a leadership of service and responsibility. And surely this is well reflected in the words of our Lord to his apostles, those 10 men whom he had chosen. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many." So this idea of initiative, of leading. And that really leads me to the third and last issue of difference that helps us to understand biblical maleness, and that is sacrifice. Think about the creation of women, which God very deliberately does very differently. Man is made from the earth. A woman is made from the man. And God removes a portion of the man from his side and from it from the man. Why did he do that? It just sounds like a funny story, doesn't it? But there's a very strong purpose for that. The woman is not from the earth, the dust of the earth, as the rest of creation, but taken from the man himself. He makes the woman. So the man is diminished. Something is taken from him. He's required to sacrifice a part of himself to have a wife. I mean, if Adam could have found a partner corresponding to himself, suitable partner corresponding to himself from the rest of creation, some animal that God had created from the elements and chosen that, well, that would have required no sacrifice on his part. But to have a wife, well, to have a wife, he had to give something up. And that sacrifice sets the tone for true masculinity. Male strength was not created for dominion or for selfishness, but for sacrifice. Male strength is given for service and brave deeds, yes. It's precisely that aspect of courageous service which Paul has in mind when he encourages the Corinthian Christians to play the man. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Now, some of the new gender-neutral Bible versions would seek to just cover over all these distinctions between men and women. You'll find there it's a different translation. They'll say, they'll take away "act like a man" and replace it with "be courageous." Stand alert, keep alert, stand firm in your faith, be courageous, be strong. But the Greek word should not be translated be courageous. It's the word andridzomai, from which we get andar, which means a man. And unless somebody's got a real axe to grind, that word is best translated in this context and in the harmony with the rest of Scripture as be a man, act like a man, as in fact it's rendered in the ESV from which I just read. As Christ himself, you see, was taken up as a sacrifice on behalf of his bride, the church, so a husband is to sacrifice himself for the good of his wife. Excuse me. Ephesians 5, 23, 25. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, see, that's a pivotal verse with a very strong demand for sacrificial service and leadership. Does Christ love his church? Yes. And he did so in the most profoundly sacrificial way in his crucifixion. The woman is equal to the man. Let me emphasize that. We're not talking about essence. We're talking about roles, and there's a huge difference. Men and women are both alike, made in the image of God. Both are precious. Both need salvation. Both are equally loved by God. But the man is called to a special duty of sacrifice, to which is to characterize his relationship and his rule and his role as a man, both inside and outside of marriage. It's women and children first into the lifeboats, isn't it? And that isn't just some sort of quaint cultural Victorian chivalry. That's the way God made us. When there's noise downstairs in the middle of the night, you don't kick your wife out of the bed and tell her to go down and check it out. You don't go wake up your children and tell them to go find out what's going down downstairs. No, that's not just custom. There's a reason for that. That's the way God made us. His work, his leadership, his sacrifice. Now, all of this needs to be understood relatively. All these male characteristics. Women work, women take initiative, and women sacrifice. Indeed, there are situations where women may be called to do this in everyday extraordinary ways, in the place of a man who doesn't exist in her life, or who is physically incapacitated or sinfully negligent. Many women are forced to wear the pants in the family because their men have left them or abandoned their place at the helm. Or maybe there's some reason why a man may actually relinquish, especially certain breadwinning responsibilities to his wife, yet without relinquishing his role of leadership, protection, and sacrifice. But even then, even when women do pick up acts of work, initiative, and sacrifice, those qualities are still not the focus or the essence of her femininity, as they are the focus and the essence of a man's maleness. Women have their own distinctive roles, as we'll see next Lord's Day morning, roles not that don't diminish her, but secure her and exalt her before men. Now, John Benton gives this final definition of masculinity. He says, masculinity is that deep sense of responsibility to lead in a strong and self-sacrificial way to work for the glory of God and the good of others. Doesn't that sound right? Doesn't that strike the right chord? Isn't that biblical? It is biblical. It is right. And it's part of the foundation that God has given us in Genesis and throughout the Scriptures. It may not be popular, this view of mankind. It may sound narrow or chauvinistic or culturally out of step with our times. But that's part of the problem, isn't it? So here's the challenge to us. Men, are you exercising your role in marriage and outside of marriage? Are you setting an example of godly work and supporting yourself and those dependent upon you in whatever means you can, laboring with a thankful heart and a cheerful attitude, thanking the Lord for the labor he's given you and by which you glorify him? And are you leading your family? Are you modeling for them in an honest and godly lifestyle? Are you showing spiritual leadership? Are you caring for the souls of your wife and children by shepherding them, leading them to the means of grace, the word, sacrament, prayer, fellowship, helping them to set aside the Lord's Day to worship together and pray together, a mark of God's people, helping them to see for themselves as a people, see themselves as a people set aside, set apart to love and to worship God and to grow in grace and holiness? Are you modeling a biblical role for boys and for girls in our family? Can your son or other young men in the church see your sacrificial leadership and love? Can your daughter and other young men in the church say to themselves, now I know what a real man is supposed to be like, the kind of man I want for my husband because I can see it in my dad. By the way, he sacrificially provides for and protects and loves and tenderly cherishes my mom. Are you older men illustrating what sacrificial leadership means? And women, are you encouraging this? Or are you enabling men to be less than the sacrificial leaders they need to be? I see a lot of that. I see a lot of that. There may be times when a woman needs to stand aside and let men, even force men, to take the lead in the initiative when women may feel, and may rightly feel, they can do it better. But let me say, with regard to what we may see around us in our confused and decadent society, God is not confused, and his word is clear and not hard to understand. But obedience will always require the grace of God, won't it? It always will require God's saving grace, his mercy to make us godly men. No man is a godly man. We are selfish people, and we are proud and filled with anger. We need our hearts changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way any of this can happen. Ask the Lord Jesus to help you to be the man, the woman he wants you to be today. Let's pray. Lord our God, we read in your word things that are so different from what we see in the world. And sometimes we forget those things and we think, oh, we're just the same, Lord, except we have a few other things we believe alongside. But it's much different. It's much more radical. Lord, you call us out from the world. You call us out and save us. And you change our hearts and you show us what we should be and what we should do. Help us, Lord, to help men in this church and to be men who know what it is to work, know what it is to lead, take initiative, and know what it is to sacrifice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.